Good morning. Y'all doing all right today? I don't know about you, but it's been a fun morning. The snow, and it's been one of those crazy hectic mornings, but it's been a good morning. I hope you're glad to be in worship this morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21, verse 26. Pastor Joe has been leading us through the book of Acts, and he was getting a little slow, so he gave me four chapters today to cover. Yeah. Everybody was complaining he was going too long, so he's made sure he's stacked the deck against me here. So we're gonna fly through. But for the first time in my life, I'm preaching a sermon that has 3 points and a poem. I'm not kidding, really does. 3 points and poem, that's where we're headed. But we're gonna go through, we're not gonna read the whole four chapters here this morning. I challenge you to do that. Read Acts 21 through 24. This afternoon, this evening, over the week, we're going to take this text and we're going to divide it into two Sundays. But we're going to cover the whole thing in both Sundays and just kind of focus in on a couple different pieces over that. This morning, we'll start reading in Acts 21, verse 26. And Paul has come back to Jerusalem, and here's his welcome. Are you ready? The next day, Paul took men, having purified himself along with them. They entered the temple, announcing the completion of purification days when the offering for each of them would be made. As the 7 days were about to end, the Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple complex. They stirred up the whole crowd. Then they grabbed him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help! This man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people, our law, in this place. What's more, he brought Greeks into the temple. He's profaned the holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the church with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple complex. The whole city was stirred up. The people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were trying to kill him, word went up to the commander of the regiment that Jerusalem was in chaos. Taking soldiers and centurions, he immediately ran down to them. Seeing the commanders and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commanders came, they took custody and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He was asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the mob were shouting one thing, some another, since he was not able to get reliable information because of the uproar. He ordered him to be taken to the barracks. When Paul got to the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the mob's violence. For the mass of people were following him and yelling, "Kill him!" Sound like vacation to anybody? I don't know, I've been on some that might not be too far from it, but this was Paul's trip. He just arrived in the city. And here's the response. For four chapters, we see what has happened to Paul all of his life of beatings, imprisonments, troubles because of the gospel he was sharing. It just gets ramped up a level. And these chapters chronicle what is probably the most difficult time of Paul's life. He's in prison for an extended period twice. At the end of that second period, he's killed. This begins the first of those periods. Everything seems to be falling apart from everyone's perspective except Paul's. He holds a level head the whole time. And what we're going to talk about today is pleasure. And this scripture, if we read it, probably the furthest thing from your mind that we might be talking about is pleasure and joy. But that's where we're headed. Pray with me and let's open the text together. God, thank you for this day. Teach us to find satisfaction, joy, and even pleasure, God, in you. Speak your word, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think about the favor of God. What happens? What does your life look like when God's happy with you? When God is pouring out His blessings, when God is pouring out His favor, what does your life look like? Okay, think about that for just a second. Now, I'm at work with our kids, so I mean, we got to get this down concrete here, all right? Kids, if you were to describe one object, one thing, something you could hold, something you could show me to say, what is it like when God's happy with you and everything's good and God's giving you stuff? What would it be? Think about this. Like, you can actually say it. A flower. Oh, they're very good. All right, good Valentine's Day connection. What else? What else? Oh, okay, Alex. A Bible, maybe, yeah, Him giving His Word to us. I have something here to show us, all right? I stole from my wife. She got kind of mad when she saw it here this morning. I brought my favorite thing that I have to take off the bed before I sleep and put on the bed after I sleep for absolutely no reason whatsoever. Thank you, Errol. That was a lovely gift to give my wife. I enjoy it every day when I have to move it. This is what we think of, isn't it? A flower, something sweet, a pillow with flowers and fluffy stuff. This is joy, right? It's rest and quiet. This is what we think. God's favor, God's pleasure looks like a fluffy pillow. But the truth for Paul was far from the fluffy pillow. The truth for Paul was God's pleasure looked much more like this, and not in a game. The truth for Paul was beatings, imprisonment. God's pleasure, God's favor, God's blessing for Paul looked like a mob, not a pillow. And yet we're going to read here, and I'm going to put this out of the way because I'm going to trip over it later if I don't. Some of you guys know me well enough to know that's true. God's pleasure, God's favor, and our joy doesn't always fit what we have in our mind. That's where we're headed today. The first thing, 3 points. One is what happened. The second one was what did Paul do about it? Third one, should we do about it? Real simple outline today. We're going to kind of have some Bible drills. We go through this story of this big picture. Here's what's happened. Paul's gone all over the known world, traveling, sharing the gospel, all over Greece, Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. He has just made it amazing, amazing 3 missionary journeys. He's planted who knows how many churches. Things have gone well, and he says it's time to go to Jerusalem. As Joe shared with us last couple of weeks, everybody's been saying, Paul, you doofus, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. And Paul says, no, I'm not crazy. I know they're going to kill me. I know I'm headed for prison. I know they're going to beat me. I understand all that. I'm just called to go there. And so he heads there. The first thing he faces, what's his situation? He gets attacked by the church. Look with me, Acts 21, verse 17. When we reached Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. Read that, and then the next verse doesn't make any sense. The following day, have you ever had one of those, oh, I'm so glad to see you, but let me tell you something. This is the kind of situation he's got. The following day, Paul meant to meet with James, and the elders were present. They greeted them all, related one by one what God had done through the Gentiles. They get the missionary report. Everything's great. When they heard it, they glorified God and said, you see, brother, how many thousand Jews have believed, and now they're all zealous for the law. In other words, they really, truly are passionate for the Scriptures. They truly understand now. Verse 21, but they had been told about you, that they teach all the Jews among the Gentiles to abandon Moses by telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk in our customs. In other words, you don't follow the traditions. You're not just what you're supposed to be. You don't make it all look good. Verse 22, so what's to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you to do. Go take 4 men who've obligated themselves to a vow. Take these men, purify yourself among them, pay for them to get their heads shaved. That was part of their vow, apparently. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the laws. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. Here's what they do. These leaders in the Jerusalem church said, Paul, that is so great that you're a missionary, you're doing all this great stuff, but nobody here really likes you. You don't fit our box. And everybody's going to get really mad here among all the church. It's going to stir up a big stink. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to get out your pocketbook, pay for a bunch of guys to go through all this, have their head shaved, make this all look good, and we're going to make everybody happy. How many of you have been in a church that's put all these extra burdens upon you? Folks, that's not church. And I cannot imagine Paul's joy. He's coming back. He's sharing, all these kids have been saved, just like Tom did this morning. What joy. What triumph. And what if the next word out of our mouth was, my goodness, and Tom wore a t-shirt this morning. Didn't even look like a pastor. He's wearing a t-shirt. What hit Paul? Triumph. Joy. Everything was amazing. He'd done what they told him to do, and all of a sudden, oh no, you can't do like that. You can't really get what done, what needs to be done. That was Paul's first experience. Paul's second experience, it was a fun one too. Verse 26, remember, this is where we were at. Then the next day, I mean, he's just having, this is day three of, you know, the seven-night cruise, and he's miserable. Listen to this. We're going to skip down from 26. We read all this. Verse 30, the whole city was stirred up. The people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple complex once the gates were shut, and they were trying to kill him. Do you know what? Not only did Paul face troubles and persecution in the church, he faced it in the culture. Just the masses out there attacked. I think we forget sometimes in America how good we have it. There's lots of things that need to be improved in our government. I'll be the first one to say it. There's lots of corporate sins our country commits. But praise God for our country. Praise God. And there may be things change. And you know what? Maybe that's what God needs to do to wake us up sometimes over the next 10 years. Who knows what will happen? But praise God for where we're at. But do you realize the people around you who suffer? I don't mean have inconveniences. I mean suffer for being a Christian. Now, most of y'all know my wife. She is the sweetest thing in the world. She's taking care of babies right now. You know, if you have a baby, just get ready. You come in church, you no longer have a baby. It's my wife's, okay? So just understand that. That's part of PBF culture. It's never going to change. But y'all know her. She's an amazing lady. Most people don't even realize she was not born in America. Her English is just perfect. What kind of grades do you think she would get growing up? She has a degree in business management and marketing with nearly perfect scores. She was at the top of her class in college. But do you know what happened all through grade school? C's and D's are the equivalent. They have a number system. C's and D's. You know why? Her dad was known as a leader among the church. She was known for being a Christian girl. She was not allowed to make good grades. They would randomly mark correct answers wrong to lower her scores because she was not allowed as a Christian to make good scores. That's the life she grew up in. Have you ever thought about the people around you and what might have happened to them? Think about even some of our brothers and sisters who are Hispanic here, who have come to the faith and get rejected by their entire family because they abandoned Catholicism. There's been a celebration going on in Nashville, South Nashville, because a Muslim came to Christ. I can't tell you his name. I can't tell you where he works because he is scared to death he will be killed in South Nashville. The world is a very, very unfriendly place to Christians. And that's what Paul faced from the culture. But not just the culture, not just in the church. He faced it even from the government. We continue on. I'm going to just whip out a bunch of scriptures to you. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. We're only going to read one of these. Acts 22, verse 22. easy to find, easy to remember. Acts 22:22. This is where what he gets from the Roman government, the supposedly civilized Roman government. They listen to him up to this word. Then they raise their voices shouting, "Wipe this person off the earth. It's a disgrace for him to live." As they were yelling and flinging their robes and throwing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks, directing that he be examined with a scourge. This is the government. So they could discover the reason they were shouting against him like this. As they stretched him out for a lash, Paul said to the centurion, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who's a Roman citizen and is uncondemned?" He actually gets out of this one because he is a Roman citizen. But what does the government do? First, they attempt to scourge him. They put him in shackles and lock him up after this. 22:30 through 23:10, it's a hoax of a trial before the Sanhedrin. 23:11 through 35, an assassination plot by the leaders. Not the culture, the leaders. 24:1 through 9, it's a second hoax of a trial. 24:22 through 27, additional hoax trials. He's held for 2 years in a government prison. And at the whim of the governor, he just says, "Come on up." And he has to go through another trial. And he never finds him guilty or innocent. He just sends him back to prison. 2 years of this. Can you imagine losing 2 years of your life? There's a man, my wife's pastor in college, an amazing gentleman. I hope one day he occasionally comes to Nashville. I will insist he preach the day if he's here. His name is Paul Negruts. Think of him as the Billy Graham of Romania. Amazing, godly pastor. He pastored a Baptist church through the entire Ceausescu regime in Romania. This man has had 3 assassination attempts. The most recent, just before Ceausescu fell. He came home after a Wednesday night prayer, just their normal Wednesday night prayer service, and he noticed, even though it hadn't been raining, his front porch was wet. Just a very odd thing. He told me that he felt something in his spirit, just the Holy Spirit saying, "Something's wrong. Call a friend." He called some friends, and they went in the back door and looked at this, and it turned out they had wired 220 to his doorknob and wet the porch down to kill him. This wasn't a mob. This wasn't anyone else. This was the government. He lived with his wife and kids, continuing to pastor while they were trying to kill them all. Can you imagine life like this? Every year, approximately 300,000 Christians are executed for nothing but their faith. 300,000 across this world. This is life for Christians. We are the exception. So what was his situation? Persecution. What was Paul's response? This is the shocking thing. Do you know what Paul does when he's in the trials? He has fun with them. I cannot imagine what it was like. And you know, if he'd had a lawyer, his lawyer probably would have been screaming in his seat. Paul just gets sarcastic with them, like in a humorous way. Look at this. Paul's first rejoice is fun, humor, joy in the midst of this persecution. This happens 3 times. Look at 22:28. We started to read this. Paul's about to get whipped by these guards. He says, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who's a Roman citizen?" Verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went and reported it to the commander, saying, "What are you going to do? This man's a Roman citizen." A Roman citizen couldn't be beaten and scourged like this. The commander comes to him and says, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He's panicking, realizing he's committed crimes against him. "Yes," he said. Verse 28, the commander, I guess, tries to one-up Paul. And listen, it's great if you listen to it. He turns it all over him. The commander replied, "I've bought a citizenship too for a large sum of money." He's like, "Yeah, look at me." "Paul?" "Yes, but I was born one." He twists it on him. He's just having fun in the midst of this. Even to the point of getting sarcastic with the guard who's about to beat him. Verse 29, therefore, those who were about to examine from him withdrew at once. The commander was alarmed when he realized Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had him bound. Verse 23. All right, we've got, 23:2-3. All right. Paul is before the first of his fake trials. This is before the Sanhedrin. He's facing two governments, the Jewish government and the Roman government. This is the Jewish government. They have the power to do everything but kill him. They could imprison him for life. Here's how he handles the trial. It says, then Paul was brought down and placed before them. Paul looked intently at the Sanhedrin and said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in good conscience until this day. Verse 2, this is where things get interesting. But the high priest Ananias, now there's a whole big, huge story behind this, okay? The high priest was to be chosen every year in according to the scriptures. All right, so one person couldn't ever get a whole bunch of power. The problem had happened over the years and thousands of years, and especially in corruption, that Ananias didn't want to give up being high priest. So technically, he had to give this up every year, but what he would do is he would pick one of his relatives to be the high priest, and that relative would conveniently just bow and let his grandfather or uncle or dad be the high priest. So Ananias was not the high priest, but he was the high priest. It was kind of one of those things, a wink, wink, nod, nod, that everybody knew. All right? So here's what happens. Verse 2. But the high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. So they're going to pop Paul one. Verse 3. Then Paul said, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You're sitting there judging me according to the law, and in violation of the law, you're ordering me to be struck. Paul has no hesitation. He calls the guy names. Do you get this? Verse 4. And those standing by nearby said, do you dare revile God's high priest? I mean, they're just letting Paul have it. Verse 5. I didn't know, brothers. He gets sarcastic again. Paul said that it was the high priest. For it is written, you should not speak evil of a ruler of your country. Then Paul realizes, listen to this, he keeps it going. Then Paul realizes that one part of them were Sadducees and one part of them were Pharisees. Now, these are two groups. They're two religious sects. Think, you know, Baptists and Methodists here, okay? That's the kind of groups we're talking about. The Pharisees are very, very progressive, okay? They're real people. They're trying to be relevant, even though they failed miserably at that. They believed in resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels. They believed in heaven. The Sadducees, on the other hand, did not believe in any of this. No, there's no resurrection from the dead. They were kind of classic liberal-minded folks, and I'm not trying to say that as a derogatory term. They just didn't want to believe any of the stuff of the Scriptures. They were very progressive, all right? So Paul catches on to this. Listen to what he does here. Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm being judged for hope of the resurrection for the dead. Do you see what he just did? He split the crowd. It says, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees affirm all of these. The shouting grew loud. You ever been to one of those kind of business meetings? The shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes and Pharisees parties got up and argued vehemently. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to them? When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart before them. He ordered his troops to go down, rescue him from before them, and bring him into the barracks. Paul's just having a good old time with these boys. He's playing them. Do you realize what he wrote? This is the second period of his trial. This is 15 or so years later. He is in a prison. He is awaiting the death sentence to be executed. He was beheaded just months after he wrote this passage. Are you ready for this? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearance, your gentleness be evident to all. God's close. Does that sound like a condemned man? There's a book that revolutionized my spiritual life. I dare you to read it. It's a tough book. Don't take this one on unless you're serious. and want to be challenged. It's called Desiring God. It's by John Piper. It's got nice big print, but don't let that fool you. It's intense. But John Piper, a pastor of a Baptist church up way north, argues something amazing. He argues that God's intent for you is intense pleasure. Now, that doesn't sound like what you'd come out of it in here in a church or a sermon. But his argument is that God designed you for intense pleasure. But that pleasure is not to be in sexual fulfillment or in financial gain or in pride or in vanities. That fulfillment is to be in Christ. His famous statement, you may have heard it before, is God is most satisfied. Can you imagine the thought of satisfying God? God is most satisfied with us when we are satisfied in Him. In other words, when we are joyful, when we are praising God, when we are happy, praise God that You walked me through this, Lord. Praise God that You've walked with me in the intense pain. Praise God that even though my family member died, I can worship You. As Paul did, praise God for the beatings who reminded me what it's like to be with Christ. Did you know he said that? He said, we're completing Christ's execution. They beat Christ till they couldn't be seen as a man. That's not even enough to describe the agony and the misery of sin. So how can it be beaten? How can that beating continue? Continues on you. Your sufferings are completing the glory of Christ. There's pleasure. There's pleasure in suffering. Not because of suffering. We don't do what Luther did before he met the Lord and beat ourselves with a whip to make us miserable because of our sins. No, we see what comes at us, whether it be the church, the world, the culture, and we embrace it because we say, God, You are good. In the midst of persecution, I will praise You. Do you remember the songs that have come out? Cademan's Call and their song, I Will Praise You in the Storm. What a beautiful words. It was one of the first songs that we had at PBF. It was even before our Sunday when we had an organizational meeting on Thursday night. We played, We Will Praise You in the Storm. Y'all remember? We Will Praise You in the Storm. What about a great song by Mercy Me that says, bless Your name. When everything's good and great and all this, and I won't try to even quote the lyrics, but then they say, and then when everything falls apart, blessed be Your name. Job prayed in the misery of losing his children, having his wife turn so miserable, I'm sure he wishes she was dead too. It was losing everything in his finances. What does he say? I came into the world naked, I'll go out. Praise God, because Your name is to be blessed. That does not make sense to a world, but it is the way of the Christian. We complete the sufferings of Christ. Not only did He have joy, He had pleasure, He even had humor. He gave a thoughtful, relevant response. I'm not going to go into this. This is verses 21, 37 through 22, 5, if you're writing this down. 23, 1 through 10. 24, 1 through 9. That's next week. We're going to talk about our response to culture next week. But the third thing, and I do want you to open your scriptures to this. Chapter 21, starting in verse 37. Please read all of this tonight. But Paul gets up and talks, and listen to this. 21:37, he says, as he was about to be brought to the barracks, so he's been beaten, they've tried to kill him, the army has rescued him, he's under guard, he's in two chains, he's about to be brought to the barracks, Paul said to the commander, am I allowed to say something? Can you imagine the craziness of this? He replied, do you know Greek? That's what the Romans spoke. Aren't you the Egyptian who raised up a rebellion some time ago and led 4,000 assassins into the desert? He thinks he's some kind of a rebel. Verse 39, Paul said, I'm a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to my people. After he'd been given permission, Paul stood on the steps. He motioned with his hands. There was a great hush in the crowd because he addressed them in Hebrew, their native tongue. Now he's talking to the crowd. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. He's going to continue on, and here's what he says. He says, I used to be a sinner. I was miserable. As a matter of fact, I was persecuting the church. I was the one killing the Christians. Paul was known for helping and approving and even orchestrating the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian to be killed. He chased Christians all over the known world at that time who were in Jewish synagogues, would imprison them, oftentimes having them sentenced to death. He's walking down a road. God appears. He says, Saul, Saul, his other name, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you? The voice says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Saul, between what happened on that road, a day later, after he'd experienced blindness, a man comes to him who's a Christian. And he says, Saul, God's called you. And he called me to come here. Lay my hands on you, pray for you, and you'll be healed. And Saul accepts Christ as his Savior. He repents. He says, this old way, the old way of handling troubles, persecutions, troubles, avoiding them, fleeing from them, escaping from them, that's over. God, I am yours. He surrenders all. He trusts all. He gives all to God. He's a changed man. How did Paul respond? With joy, with humor, with a strong defense. But his primary response? The gospel. He didn't give a theological oration. He said, I was a sinner and a miserable one at that. God saved me. He changed everything. Christians here, there's not a one of you who can't share that testimony, or you're not a Christian. I was lost. Jesus did everything. He saved me. He changed the world for me. You need the same thing. You need the same thing. Folks, that's the call. That's the call. He responded with his gospel. 21, 37 through 22, 21, if you're taking notes. 24, 24 through 26. Remember that two-year imprisonment I talked about? Do you know what he does every time they call him for a trial? He shares the gospel. That Christ came and died, raised again, that you need to place your faith and trust in Him to forgive your sins. And do you know what? He makes an impact in the governor of the area. We don't know if he makes a decision to follow Christ or not, but he intrigued this governor with the gospel. Even the governor's wife would come to these trials and say, what is going on with this man, Paul, who he doesn't defend himself. He just shares this strange story about a man named Jesus. Okay, so what? Paul's situation, his response, joy, a thoughtful defense, and the gospel. What does that mean for you today sitting in the white chairs going out to what we all wondering what the snows is? You know, how many of you have checked your phones? I'm wondering. That's what you're really listening to, not me, right? What is our response? The same as Paul. Number one, the gospel. The gospel is the answer to everything and everyone we present. What is the answer when you have a terrible day? I think of the Prims. Y'all lost William's uncle this week. The answer to that situation is the gospel. They had the privilege of ministering to this family, and William's uncle accepted Christ days before he passed away. What was the answer to the suffering? The answer was the gospel. Is your marriage falling apart? Do you know what the answer is? It's the gospel. And I don't mean to be simplistic or simple. I mean the gospel in a very deep way, that Jesus wants to get into your life and transform everything. He wants to change you. He wants to change your spouse. He wants to change your kids. The gospel is the answer when there are problems. And you know what? The pronouncement of the gospel is the answer too. Paul didn't just say, oh, praise God, I'm saved. Do what you want. He said, praise God, I'm saved, and you need to be too. It didn't stop. Folks, we're going to go into a series on Sunday nights here in a few months about how to share the gospel very practically. It's going to be one way. There's 3 million ways out there, or let's say 5 billion, because there's 5 billion people out there. Every person we can share the gospel with in a little different way. We're going to teach you to share it in one simple way to help your mind get going. But let me tell you, there's something even simpler than that. Paul's testimony, just follow it. I was lost. I was a miserable sinner. I had committed acts of crime and violence against God Himself. Jesus Christ died in my place. He was my substitute. He took my place on that cross. He rose from the dead. He gives me His new life. All you need to do is place your trust upon Him. It's not about works. It's not about doing things. It's not about working hard and being a good person. My goodness, Joe and I were talking about this morning how shameful it is that the culture thinks we come in here because we're trying to be better people than the people out there. That is hogwash. It is a lie from the pits of hell. We come in here because, praise God, Jesus Christ died for my sins and for yours. That is the message. It's the only message. We're a one-hit wonder. There's no other song coming. That's it. Jesus died. That's the answer. Second thing, joy in Christ. If you're struggling with joy in Christ, make yourself squirm in your seat for 2 months and get that book, Desiring God. Make yourself squirm in your seat and say, I will rejoice and sing. I don't care what your voice is like. Do it in your closet. I will sing when the trouble comes. One of my favorite songs, I will arise and run to in Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. In the arms of my dear Savior. I love this line. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. There is pleasure in Christ, in the midst of suffering. Pray. Share the gospel. Join Christ. Pray. Pray not just for yourself, though. I challenge every one of you to visit a website. It's called Voice of the Martyrs, or VOM. They share the stories, some like I've shared with you of Paul Negroots, one like I'm about to share with you. Pray for these people. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Sudan, who are right now, the women are enslaved for the sex trade. The men are beaten and forced into slavery to work. Pray for our brothers in Myanmar and our sisters who have heard the gospel but are still tortured and poor under the most oppressive government in the world right now. Pray for them. Number four, grow up. Folks, I got to tell you, I'm a big wimp when it comes to this kind of stuff. I like being happy. I like things going good. I like my bills paid, my house comfortable, and the heat up high, and the air conditioner up high in the summer. I like my pillows. Folks, we got to grow up. We got to start whining and complaining every time something a little rough comes along. Because guess what? A lot of those rough things are sent from God Himself as a blessing that He wants to change you and draw Him closer to yourself and make your life what it's supposed to be. Grow up and quit whining. And trust me, I'm preaching the choir on this one. I'm the worst. One of the lowest days in my life happened when I moved to Nashville and all the struggles that were going on. Some of you don't know, praise God, we had a rough start around here. And I had moved within a month and a half after moving here. I realized I was in a mess. I knew I was still called here. I knew I wanted to be here. I knew God had plans for me here. And I mean, it just got hard. I've struggled not with depression, but just I was just oppressed in my spirit, just discouraged. It came to a point one day when I got burgled. My one idol in my life. Not one. I have about a million. One of my idols in my life. I love to do woodworking. It's just a release for me. All my tools got stolen. The one thing I was looking forward to, going to get a house as soon as we get settled here, get my shop set back up, then I'll relax, I'll be able to forget all this stuff. Tools all stolen. I took a walk that night after I'd been walking and running for what seemed like 45 minutes, and y'all know how a wimp I am, it was probably 10. But I was way far away from the house. I just broke down. And just being a baby. And crying and whining, oh God, why'd you bring me here? Why'd you do this? Scared my wife to death. She didn't know where I was at. Sat there for who knows how long. Just having a royal pity party. Folks, that's my reaction to suffering. And I'm guessing it's a lot of yours too. Maybe your particular thing in whining and crying, maybe it's anger, maybe whatever it is. Within a month, I became part of the greatest thing I've ever been a part of. Something that's so much bigger than me than I can never imagine. My spiritual life was transformed. I grew in freedom in Christ like I've never known before. And the pleasures of the gospel became real to me. But I whined and complained the whole way getting there. Folks, we need to grow up. We need to grow up, and I count myself in that. Five, this is the biggest thing. Take it from Paul. Surrender everything. Give up everything. Your life is no longer your life if you are a believer. If you have plans, put them on hold. God's in charge now. And I want to be a little confrontational about some of this, because I got to tell you, folks, we have way too many agendas going in this church. And I'm not just talking about corporately. I'm talking individually. Way too many people are way too concerned about our houses, our baseball, our careers, our ambitions. Folks, what do you pray for when you pray for your kids? Do you pray, God, give them a great spouse and $1 million and a great job? Or do you pray, God, send my child to Sudan because they need the gospel? When you pray in your life, do you pray, God, solve this? Or do you say, God, whatever it takes, change me? I have two sets of friends. The Manns are amazing folks. I can't tell you where they're at. They have the cutest boys on the face of this planet and this sweet little girl. Blonde head. I mean, looks like she's out of the JCPenney catalog. Love these kids. He was a student minister at the church I served at in Texas. And in the middle of that time, he had taken the youth ministry over 7 or 8 years from zero to running over 120. It was the youth ministry in town. I mean, it was the thing. He had it going, had a great career. The pastor and he were best friends. He was headed to be the executive pastor of this church. He had everything going right. God said, pack up and move. They live in a hut now, not their 3-acre home. It has to be raised off the ground because of all the snakes. And he is ministering to a people I guarantee no one here has ever heard of before. When they moved there, there were no Christians among this group. There's now 5 churches. But his 4 kids sit in a home, not a school. And their mom teaches them. And they're away from their friends. They're away from everything they know. They're away from their grandma and grandpa, who's a famous pastor here in the United States. They sit in a hut. That is life. They have electricity most times 6 to 7 hours a day. God has called them. He was pastoring a youth group at a great church, but God called him And in 5 years, he's planted five churches, most of which are bigger than us today. My other friends, the Choates, I can tell you where they're at. They're in the Solomon Islands. They have four gorgeous kids that are my little babies. Those were the first babies that Raleigh stole from their mom. Amazing. They're both concert cellists. Phenomenally gifted. In the midst, they were both working for a symphony. They stopped. He went to seminary, became a youth minister, played on the side. Then he felt God calling them to translate the scriptures into an unheard-of tongue. They live on an island that is 30 miles across right now. That island is about 2 hours boat ride from another island that actually has an airport that's dirt. That island is about 2 hours flight from the nearest international airport. They run off solar power. And he was excited because for Christmas, his wife bought him a dugout canoe. Because that means he can actually go to the grocery store by himself. And when I say grocery store, I mean guys with a table and fruit on it. And you know what he's doing? He's writing songs for people who have had the gospel for 40 years, but never knew they could sing to Christ. These people now have a song. Because he gave it up. What do you pray for? How do you pray for your son or daughter? How do you pray for yourself? I want you to watch a video about a couple more of my former friends. I've lost contact with her. I tutored him in Greek. I sat here, he sat over there. Sweet couple. This guy is one of the funniest people you ever meet in your life. Vibrant, joyful, full of life. His wife is a sweetheart. They met in Jerusalem, or excuse me, Bethlehem one day. They were both serving on what's called a journeyman program, which students, y'all need to plan on doing it. Give 2 years of your life to serving international missions. College students, get on it. They met, got married, came to seminary planning to go back to the Middle East. And I want you to hear their story. Then we're going to sing. I want you to surrender. I want me to surrender. I want to grow up, folks. Would you do it with me? I'm going to need you, and you're going to need me. Let's go forward and not act like babies anymore. Listen to this story, and then we'll sing together.
Why would anyone, any civilian, you know, voluntarily go into a place as dangerous as Iraq?
It's a question Donna and Bruce McDonald asked themselves over and over, despite already knowing the answer.
They needed someone over there that could speak the language, knew the culture, knew how to get around, and could identify what the needs were.
That person was their oldest son, David, a missionary who spent years in the Middle East learning the Arab culture and language.
David enjoyed the Arab people.
David McDonald spent his entire adult life helping others. It was no accident when, in Bethlehem on New Year's Eve 1999, he found a soulmate.
Let him work. Nikki spent some time in the West Bank, Ramallah actually, at a children's home taking care of Palestinian children. They spent their first year anniversary in Iraq, and she seemed to love it.
Soon after the U.S. invasion, David and Nikki were called by the International Mission Board. They were asked to help with humanitarian projects for 1 year. The McDonald's were going to Iraq in a time of war.
We both strongly feel that God has called us to go to these people.
We tried to talk him out of it. We really did.
As a mom, you know, I wanted him here. And it was hard to let him go.
For 9 months, the couple fixed electrical lines, worked on water pumps, and taught simple crafts to the Iraqi people. Don and Bruce knew their son and daughter-in-law were changing the world, until a phone call changed theirs.
Her cell phone rang, and it was the organization he worked for, and they said there had been a shooting.
The missionaries had been ambushed on a highway in Mosul.
And this vehicle came from behind them, pulled up onto the passenger side, and began firing at the vehicle. David kind of leaned over the front seat and pushed Nikki down on the floor and said, you know, play dead, act like you're dead. She sustained over 20 gunshot wounds to extremities. David had sustained a couple wounds in the abdomen. The military did come and took David and Nikki to a military hospital in Mosul.
It was during the night that the phone rang, and it was confirmation that David had passed away.
And I'll cherish the old rugged cross.
Three of David's fellow missionaries were also killed in the ambush. Four people who wanted nothing more than to improve life in the new Iraq.
He didn't go for money. He didn't go because he was coerced to go. And he did not go over to Iraq to die. He did not go over there to be a martyr. He went over there to help the people. He was not afraid of death, but he was more afraid of not living a life to its fullest.
You remember me when the voice was on the fields of body.
Through his intense faith, David McDonald found a calling, found peace, and found the love of his life. We should all be so lucky.
A secular news media, say that about your life. One luck. Surrender. We're going to sing, Prepare Our Hearts for the Lord's Supper. I told you I had a poem. I almost forgot to read it. Isaac Watts wrote it. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear his own cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloodied seas? Are there no more foes to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend now to grace, to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I am to reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Surrender. If you're not a believer, become one. Join a cause that cannot be stopped. If you're a believer, surrender. Prepare your hearts as we come to the Lord's table. Confess sin. Right relationships that are wrong. But surrender.